Good morning. I am excited to introduce Kathleen Kerr, who will come up at sermon time, not now, but Kathleen's a good friend of mine and of Terry's as well. Kathleen's worked in publishing for many years, amazingly talented editor, writer, literary agent. She lives locally and has two darling daughters, great husband, and is active in a local Lutheran church where she preaches sometimes also. And when I let her know, I was on the committee to look for people to help fill our pulpits, and she offered. I was very grateful. So I'm really excited she'll be here. She's a delight, and I know you'll enjoy her. Thanks.
Jesus, in the power of the Spirit, returned to Galilee, and a report spread about him through all the surrounding region. He began to teach in their synagogues and was praised by everyone. When he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, as was his custom. He stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. So he unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. Then he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." All spoke well of him and were amazed at the gracious words that came from his mouth. They said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Doctor, cure yourself.' And you will say, 'Do here also in your hometown the things that we have heard you did at Capernaum.'" And he said, "Truly, I tell you, no prophet is accepted in his hometown. But the truth is, there were many widows in Israel in the time of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was severe famine over all the land. Yet Elijah was sent to none of them, except to a widow at Zarephath in Sidon. There were also many with a skin disease in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman, the Syrian." When they heard this, all in the synagogue were filled with rage. They got up, they drove Jesus out of the town, and led him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they might hurl him off the cliff. But he passed through the midst of them and went on his way. The Gospel of the Lord. Please be seated. Grace and mercy and peace to you from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. My name is Kathleen, and I bring greetings from your brothers and sisters in Christ at my home congregation, Emmaus Lutheran, just a couple miles down the road. And I am deeply, deeply grateful for the invitation to worship with you this morning. I begin with a story. I had an old family friend named Peter who had a heart for the persecuted church. And he loved to tell the story of his miracle. Now, Peter was a generation older than me, and when he was a young man, he heard about the persecuted underground churches in communist countries. These congregations lacked the basics. They didn't have hymnals. They didn't have Bibles enough to go around. They didn't have regular pastors. They didn't have safe places to meet. So Peter volunteered to bring the word of God behind the Iron Curtain. So here was the plan. Think about this plan. You might notice the flaw before Peter did. He was going to fly to Eastern Europe with a suitcase full of Bibles. He was going to bluff his way through customs and meet a missionary contact just outside the airport. The plan looked great on paper, but as he stood in line for customs, waiting for his luggage to be examined, he saw the flaw that you might have picked up on. There was no way that the customs officers were going to overlook suitcases that were full to bursting with Bibles. Of course, They were going to be confiscated. Of course, Peter was about to be detained for questioning indefinitely. This was not going to end well. And as Peter stood sweating in that line, an old man came up to him. The man did not speak, but he just pointed to a doorway nearby that was flanked by two armed guards. The implication was clear. This old man wanted Peter to walk through that door. Peter, being a rule follower, stepped out of line, suitcases full of Bibles in his arms, and he approached the door. The guards didn't even look at him. As he told the story decades later, Peter would still shake his head. "God made me invisible," he would say. And the door led outside where his missionary contact was waiting for him, and Peter could hardly believe that he had arrived safely. A miracle, he called it. Okay, here's another one. I have a very good friend named Kathy who lives in Northern California. She has a home in the mountains surrounded by trees. And as soon as you hear that combination of words these days, California, mountains, trees, you're thinking what I'm thinking, wildfire. And a few years back, Kathy's home was ground zero for the Caldor fire that burned 220,000 acres. Kathy and her husband had to evacuate with little notice. And she drove away certain that she was seeing her home for the very last time. For 3 weeks, she waited and she prayed and she reached out to her community and all of us prayed. And after 3 weeks, she went home to dig through the ashes to recover what she could. And she said it was as if God had put a dome over that house, preserving not just the building, but all the trees around it. If you were to sit on her deck today, you would hardly notice there had been a fire nearby, except that you would have driven through 20 miles of scorched land to get there. It's a miracle. Okay, third story. This one's mine. I was pregnant with my very first daughter, and she was breech. So instead of the crunchy granola Pacific Northwest hippie vibe that I really wanted for her birth, I was facing a C-section. And I was scared. I desperately wanted to avoid this surgery. We had done everything we could, every medical procedure available to us, and she refused to budge into a head-down, birth-ready position. And the night before my scheduled C-section, my husband and I were with my pastor and his wife. And my pastor prayed for me, and for the baby, and for the surgery that I was about to face, and then he said, "Lord, if it be your will, turn this baby." As God is my witness, at that moment, I felt the hand of God turning that child. I just gasped as I felt this enormous lurch. And the next day, my C-section was canceled, and I went on to have exactly the crunchy granola Pacific Northwest hippie birth I wanted. Miracle stories are easy to find. In books, on television, people love stories about encounters with the divine, about God showing up in exactly the right way at exactly the right time. Here comes a healing without medical explanation, a conception after a couple has given up hope. Here's a miracle about a stranger showing up to provide a warm coat for a person who lacks shelter. And in these stories, God is showing up in a really personal way, intervening in our everyday lives to solve our problems. Miracle stories can strengthen our conviction that God does, in fact, answer prayer. They prove that God is for us and God is on the move. These are powerful testimonies, and the breath of the Holy Spirit is blowing at gale force through them. But there's this story in the Gospel of Luke that seems to subvert a lot of our understanding about what a miracle is. And it starts with the people of Nazareth, who also loved miracle stories. So they knew all of those Old Testament stories about God showing up in supernatural ways. They knew about the pillar of cloud and fire leading the people Israel. And now it seemed that God was on the move again. Rumors had reached the Nazarenes about a rabbi doing miracles. They had heard all about the healings. They'd heard about the captive minds set free, and something about a voice from heaven identifying this rabbi as the Son of God. They couldn't wait to see it for themselves. They couldn't wait for their own miracles. So Jesus comes to Nazareth. And this is, of course, very familiar stomping ground for Jesus. It's home turf. It's where he grew up. So Jesus sits down among all the teachers in the temple, and you can just imagine the hush. Everyone looks at this holy man. They're intent, holding their breath. They're waiting. Get ready for the miracles to start. Any second now. So Jesus opens a scroll, and he reads the words the prophet Isaiah had written hundreds of years earlier. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me. And Jesus is, of course, identifying himself as the Son of God, and jaws drop. And you can imagine the crowd pressing in, whispering, so it's true, the Messiah. Here come the miracles. But then Jesus changes course. He is not there to put on a show. And Jesus reminds the gathered people of familiar miracle stories from Israel's history. There's a general who was cured of leprosy. There's a widow who was given food in a time of famine. But then Jesus zooms out of those small stories into the larger context. He tells his listeners about the characters who were outside those famous stories. So one memorable general had been cured of leprosy, yes. But Jesus speaks of all the anonymous lepers who had been outcast from society and who had died in shame and agony. Yes, one mother and son were miraculously provided with food in a famine. But Jesus points to all the other children and mothers who starved to death while that family was fed. Not everyone gets a miracle. Jesus isn't going to do any miracles here in Nazareth, he says, and he rolls the scroll back up and hands it to the attendant, and he sits down. And the reaction of the crowd is intense. The tension has been rising all through, right? Their emotions were already heightened, and their breathless anticipation flips to fury. They mob Jesus, they drag him to the top of a cliff. It'll be a simple thing to throw him over the edge. But in the chaos and in the confusion, Jesus is able to slip away. And off he goes to another city to perform miracles for somebody else. We don't always get our miracles either. The diagnosis is bad, and it stays bad. The prodigal child doesn't have a change of heart, and he stays estranged. You evacuate, and you have no home to return to. And the hand of God does not reach out to stop that truck from hitting your car. And maybe our reaction when we don't get our miracle isn't quite as intense as that Nazarene crowd's. We're not going to denounce Christ from the rooftops or anything, but we are. We have to admit it, disappointed. We have been faithful. We have shown up on Sunday mornings. We have tithed. We have sung hymns and recited creeds. We have gone to Bible study. We have prayed in all the right ways, with open hands, without expectation. So we know that miracles aren't something to be earned. Not exactly. But surely, God could make the dice roll our way just this once. Just when it really matters. Why bother living ethically, conducting ourselves biblically, dedicating ourselves to a church community if God isn't going to show up for us when it really counts? And here's the worst part. Even when we do get our miracle, even when God shows up in ways that science and logic and reason can't explain, the miracles don't last. Lazarus, raised from the dead by Jesus Christ himself, dies again. The widow feels the rumbling of hunger again. The cold wind is going to blow again, and that angelic stranger who showed up with the coat probably won't be around when that one's in tatters. All those earthly miracles that Jesus performed during his ministry, every single one of them was undone by death. Even if we get the miracle we ask for at exactly the right time, the cancer goes away, the estranged child is reconciled, and the car that was about to crash into yours swerves away, that timely provision will be undone at the grave. Death, the greatest enemy, indeed. That's because they're not the real miracle. Those are just signs. They're hints, winks about what God is up to. The real miracle is even better. I had another old family friend named Carol. She was a writer and an English teacher, a good one. She was diagnosed with cancer in her early 50s, and she battled the disease for almost a decade before it took her life. And she knew the end was coming. The doctors had given her just a couple months to live, and they would be painful months. And while Carol and her husband, Tom, debated whether or not to stop treatment, they tried to determine the best course of action in a sea of impossible choices. They took a trip to Italy. They went to Venice, and they visited a church called the Santa Maria dei Miracoli. The church houses an icon of the Virgin Mary, which has been said to answer prayers. And for 500 years, pilgrims have come to ask for miracles there. And in a corner of the church, there's a book where visitors can write down their prayers. They can record the miracle they've come to ask for. So Carol joined the line of people, and when it was her turn, she wrote a line in the book. And Tom, her husband, couldn't help but be curious. So when she was done, he went to see what she had written. And there, among all the prayers and the petitions, the cries for help and healing, Carol had written simply this: "The miracle is that Jesus loves me." No request, just a statement. Jesus loves me. It's a Sunday school song. It's simple. But that simplicity disguised the depth of Carol's own knowledge, the knowledge of her sin and of God's own grace. The miracle is that Jesus loves you. And because God loves you, God comes alongside you. The late theologian Robert Capon penned an image that I haven't been able to get out of my brain since I first read it. He wrote, "Jesus doesn't start your stalled car for you. He comes and dies with you in the snowbank." You can object that he should have made a world in which cars don't stall, but you can't object that he doesn't sit by his customers. God doesn't always show up with that miracle in the way we want. He doesn't follow our instructions about the divine provision we require, but in our agonies and doubts, our resentments, our disappointments, the Holy Spirit, the Comforter, is present. God's Spirit here with and among us now, whispering of the greatest miracle, already purchased, still to come, the greatest day of all, when the trumpet shall sound and the dead shall be raised. All of our earthly miracles, the ones we can't depend on, that will be undone by death, God will call us out of our grave, and he will welcome us into the first morning of the blessed old world made new. And then we will have the miracle that lasts, life everlasting. And now maybe it sounds naive to hope for such a radical reversal of the death sentence we're all under, but if faith is being sure of what we hope for, let's speak of what we're waiting for. We're looking for the day when God will wipe away every tear, when death will be no more, when this earth and all the people who ever loved it will receive the breath of life. On that day, God will do nothing less than the work of resurrection. And on that day, we will come stumbling out of the tomb, blinking in the sunrise, and we will see the dear, familiar face of our Savior. Beloved in Christ, Jesus loves you. So even in the face of defeat and disappointment in the worst diagnosis, because he loves you, God shows up. God is present. And God is preparing a place for us even now, even as we wait. The miracle is on the way. And yet will we praise him. Amen.